The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, we are on chapter 12 of the Confession. And if you go ahead and turn there, it's just one paragraph. God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit his name, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father. Yet they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, if you take your Bibles, I'd like for us to look at the three adoption texts. They're all found in Paul. First is Romans chapter 8. And we'll be referring to these three throughout our lesson. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption. And I would say that should be a capital S, spirit of adoption. As sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The next text is in Galatians chapter 4. Starting at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 1. Starting at verse 3, the apostle says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth of adoption, and we pray that you would do us good today through this marvelous truth. We pray that you would remind us that we are your children, that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I have some quotations for you, and I'd like you to just listen carefully to these words. The first is from J.I. Packer. By the way, his chapter on the sons of God in knowing God is one of the best things you'll ever read on the doctrine of adoption. All right. Packer wrote, "Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." Now, in light of the fact that we just spent 4 or 5 weeks on justification, you might think that Packer would have said, "Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of justification." But he doesn't. He says, "Our grasp of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which some of you are going to read this next year as a Christmas present to me, right? Okay. John Murray wrote, "Adoption is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege." Right? So the very idea of adoption, at least according to Packer and Murray, is you can't have a better grasp of what Christianity is all about than your grasp of adoption. And adoption is the very pinnacle, the very apex of redemptive grace and privilege. Now, there's a reason why that's true, and that's the third quotation from J.I. Packer. "To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." Okay. Now, if you like to read theology, you begin to realize that a lot of the older theologians, Francis Turretin, Dabney, Hodge, others, if you go to their theologies and you look up adoption, what you'll find is that there's basically a page dedicated to the doctrine of adoption. And the reason why the older theologians didn't actually expound on the doctrine of adoption in the same way that they did other doctrines of salvation was because basically they assumed that the doctrine of adoption was simply a subset of justification. In other words, justification was the main thing. It's legal. Adoption is legal. We're brought into God's family. That's wonderful. But in a sense, it was sort of subsumed under the doctrine of justification. About the middle of the 19th century, there was a Southern Presbyterian theologian who was absolutely wonderful theologian, John L. Jaradeau. And he wrote an entire treatise, about 90 pages, on the doctrine of adoption. And basically what Jaradeau did is he started to sort of change the course of Reformed theological perspective when it came to the doctrine of adoption, because Jaradeau basically began to emphasize that this is not just simply a subset of justification. This is a redemptive privilege and a doctrine that stands right up there with justification. Right? Later on, both John Murray and J.I. Packer would follow suit and emphasize the doctrine of adoption in a way that it probably, rightly deserves. You cannot read Romans 8, Galatians 4, or Ephesians 1 and not conclude that for Paul, the doctrine of adoption was incredibly vital for understanding what God had done for us in Christ. Right? In fact, it is safe to say that if you look at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 23, that entire section is dealing with what? With what it means to be the sons of God, and how do you become the sons of God? Through the grace of adoption. You cannot help but to see the beauty of Galatians 4 and Paul making a connection that the Son sent forth His Spirit into our hearts so that we now, by the Spirit whom the Son has given to us, now cry, Abba, Father. You can't help but to look at Ephesians chapter 1 and realize that the very decree of election results in us being adopted through Christ Jesus. And so, I would agree with Jared O and others who say that adoption is, in a sense, it stands on its own rights as a powerful redemptive reality and privilege, and should have its unique place in the order of salvation. Now, let me just point out one quick thing before we dive into what the confession says about adoption. The text that I read, the New American Standard actually does a magnificent job of translating one word in the Greek that Paul uses. And this one word that Paul uses, sometimes some translations just say simply adoption. Other translations just simply say sonship or something like that. It's the New American Standard that actually brings together both components of this compound word that Paul uses, which is why the New American Standard translates it as adoption as sons. Okay? That combined phrase actually does something that no other translation really gets at, which is it combines the legal aspect, the act of adoption, and the result of that legal action, which is then sonship. All right? And so the confession starts, and we're going to look at this in terms of adoption as a legal and relational reality. So the confession says, God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, adoption is truly a legal reality. So just as justification is legal, it's a legal declaration that we're righteous in Christ, adoption is also a legal reality. And it's in this legal transaction that God gives us the full rights, privileges, and immunities of being His children. So what does God, in the legal transaction of justification, what does God give to us? He gives to us a righteous standing on the basis of Christ's righteousness, right? And then something else. Okay. No, not quite. What's that? No? Justification. We just spent 5 weeks on this. Okay, right. So what we receive in justification is a legal declaration that we are righteous in Christ, and we receive the legal declaration of acquittal. Okay? That is, all of our sins are forgiven. Okay? Adoption is also a legal transaction. But it is a legal transaction that results in me and you being brought into God's family so that we receive all of the legal rights, benefits, privileges, and immunities of being God's children. Okay? Now, there is absolutely no way for you to be right with God apart from the foundational truth of justification. But let me just ask you on a personal, experiential level, what is richer? To be given legal standing and the acquittal of sin, or to be given the legal standing of being in the family of God as a son or a daughter? Okay? Right? So that's why Packer and Murray and others talk the way that they do. And so in adoption, the status of sonship is legally conferred. And so you can think about it this way. Justification addresses our relationship to the law and God as judge. Okay? Adoption addresses our relationship to God as Father. Okay? And so I've used this, I think if I've preached on anything over the last 20 plus years in various places, it's probably been the doctrine of adoption. And I illustrate this legal and then relational aspect like this. So so on November 7th in the year 2000, I know actually what you guys were doing. Well, those of you who were alive, which is most of you, everybody else is in Sunday school. You were waiting with bated breath to see who was going to be the next president of the United States. That's what was happening on November 7th, 2000. But we'll always remember that day. Because we gathered with Ariel and me and Ashley and Zach, and Diane Gamble brought enough balloons to fill the entire courtroom. And we had all the girls from Refuge, and we had friends and family that came to the courtroom of Judge David R. Gamble, where he legally declared Alexander Reed was now Alexander Borgman. Okay. It was the day we adopted Alex. Okay. I'll always remember that day. Okay. Now, what I want you to think about is there's the judge behind the bench. He has just signed the papers, and he's made the legal declaration. Then what the judge does is he steps out from behind the bench, takes off the robes as judge, and embraces the newly adopted child as his father. And that's what God does for us. It is this warm, endearing picture that we have, that the one who as judge has just declared us righteous and acquitted is now the one who steps out from behind the bench and embraces us as our father. That's adoption. That's adoption. And so it is this wonderful legal picture. John Brown, there's only about 50 John Browns from Scotland. This is John Brown of Haddington. He says, believers are sons of God in a very exalted manner. And he gives a couple. Then he says, third, by adoption, in which they who were by nature children of Satan, of disobedience and of wrath are, in consequence of the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to them for their justification, admitted members of his family by a concurrent and absolutely gracious act of God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Right? And so when the confession says that this is the grace of adoption, this adoption is God's wonderful free act whereby he brings us into his family. And notice also the confession emphasizes the fact that adoption is in union with Christ. It says, in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to understand Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a way that no other person is. Okay. There is a uniqueness to Jesus' sonship, all right? So Jesus is first of all, the eternal Son. Okay. There never was a time when Jesus was not the Son of the Father. Okay. Father-Son is an eternal relationship, all right? So Jesus is the eternal Son, but Jesus is also revealed in Scripture as the only begotten Son. Right? Okay. Now, sometimes, you see this, for instance, with the ESV, not to pick on the ESV, but just for a minute, newer translations typically will take only begotten and translate it one and only. Or ESV, does the ESV do one and only or unique or something like that? Look at John 1:18 real quick, if you would. And King James and then, of course, the New American Standard retain only begotten. Okay. I'm in favor of retaining only begotten, as Jason well knows because I've pointed this out to him in the ESV. Right? Yeah, John 1:18.
No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side.
Okay, how about 1:14?
Where became the flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son of the Father.
Oh, there we go. Only Son of the Father. You know what the text says? The only begotten of the Father, right? Now, why are you making a big deal about this? Isn't just begotten, doesn't that indicate? So here's the amazing thing is that, are we going to sing O Come All Ye Faithful today? Is that on the list? Afternoon, okay. So that is, by the way, that is one of the great Christmas hymns, theologically speaking, ever written, right up there with Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And there is an emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light. Okay. By the way, when we sing it, you'll see that it is the tune is to the tune of Nicaea because of the Nicene Creed. All right. So when we say that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, that means Jesus is the eternally begotten of the Father. That is, What the word is conveying is the eternal generation of the Son. Okay. So what is important about this is that we understand that within the Godhead, within the Trinity, the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are unique. And so the Father is unbegotten. Okay, the Son is uncreated but begotten. And the Spirit is eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. All right? So these are unique inter-Trinitarian relationships. All that to say, Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. And that position of sonship belongs uniquely to Jesus, period. Okay? But because Jesus is the Son, what he does for us as we are in union with him is he allows us to participate in sonship in a derivative but very real way. So we never become eternally generated or eternally begotten, but we become genuine sons and daughters of God by virtue of our participation in union with Christ. And so that's why the confession says that it is, notice the language, it is in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ. And so the confession goes on. It says, by this they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. Anybody know John 1:12? You should know John 1:12. Yes, right. So, and by the way, we should remember verse 13, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of the will of God, right? So here's this beautiful picture. To as many as received him, to these he gave the right, some translations even the authority, to be called the children or the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so the scripture is abundantly clear that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are now counted among the children of God. You can think about all of the wonderful privileges that you have in redemption. And the minute that you come to faith in Jesus, you can say so many things that are true about you at that point because of what God has done. You could say, I'm forgiven, right? How precious is it to be forgiven, right? You can say, I've been reconciled. You can say, I've been redeemed. I've been rescued. You have this whole list of these redemptive privileges and benefits, but there is nothing that is more precious than to be able to say, I have become a child of God. And so, this adoption is a relational reality. Okay, so the reason that we emphasize this is because this ends up being, in a sense, sort of the immediate implication of the legal reality. So the relationship of adoption is now not merely legal, but it's also experiential. Okay. In other words, the Holy Spirit, it's interesting. I can't think of a text that talks about the Holy Spirit communicating my justification to me, but I can think of texts that talk about the Holy Spirit communicating the truth of my sonship to me. Okay? So in a real sense, justification is not an experiential doctrine, right? Because it's legal, it's forensic. Adoption is profoundly experiential. And so it is, why? Because it is profoundly relational. And so the Holy Spirit, just listen to this again. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then Paul says this, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. So in other words, by the way, that's a contrast with the idea of being under the law, right? And so, but you have received the Holy Spirit of adoption. So the Holy Spirit who communicates our adoption, the Holy Spirit who seals our adoption, the Holy Spirit who makes us aware of our adoption actually does what? By his presence in me, I now cry out, Abba, Father. That is profoundly experiential. It's the very same thing Paul says in Galatians 4:7. The Spirit of the Son is sent into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So I was raised Catholic, and I grew up saying the Lord's Prayer every day. And if I did a rosary, then 10 times. How does it start? Our Father. I said those words so many times. And when I was born again, and I said those words, it was as if I had said them for the very first time. This one that I've been addressing as Our Father for all of the conscious years of my life, now when I said those words, there was this tremendous sense that this God, the Creator of heaven and earth, is my Father. Let me just hasten to add that it doesn't really matter whether you had a good earthly father or a crummy earthly father. Because when God becomes your Father, He is a perfect Father. He is better than the best of earthly fathers could have ever been. And he has no defect that any of, let's say, lesser earthly fathers can have. He's perfect. And so you don't need to get all hung up on, well, I didn't have a good dad, so I can't relate to God. This is the creation of a completely new relationship that is not contingent upon the relationship that you had with your earthly dad. And so the Bible calls us, or calls the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. So here we are, we're these little ruined, destitute orphans, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, and now we are the sons and daughters of God, whereby the Almighty, Eternal, Infinite God is now our Father. And is it any wonder that the Apostle John could say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and that we are." Okay. Gerardo has this really wonderful statement. He says, "Christ's obedience as a servant entitles us to bow before God's throne. His obedience as a son entitles us to sit at God's table." Okay. All right, what about the blessings of adoption? So Robert Raymond, in his systematic theology, he says, "What blessedness can possibly supersede the blessedness of simply being a child of the holy God? There is none." Packer, again, it's the highest privilege the gospel offers. And so the first benefit that is given is they inherit his name. So that is what happens in an adoption. So on November 7th, 2000, when we adopted Alex, his name legally went from the name that was on his birth certificate to Alexander Borgman, and he was issued a new birth certificate in which there is no trace that he had ever been anything other than Alexander Borgman. God gives us his name. Well, I do agree with you on that. So if that is true, all I would say is then the legalities of adoption in America reflect the adoption of heaven more accurately, right? Okay. Yeah. So here's this wonderful sense. We inherit his name. We're called by his name. The great language of the covenant, "I'll be your God, you will be my people," right? And so here we are, outside of Christ, whose name did we have? What's that? Okay. Yeah, you're of your father, the devil, right? So it was like, so Brian S. Borgman, S., what was that? Not Stephen, but Satan, right? Adam. Yeah. 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 We come into this world with Adam's name, which is not really the name you want to be associated with, right? And then it says we receive the spirit of adoption. And then notice this, we have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. This is really one of the most magnificent things that happens in adoption. So when we're adopted, here's the thing, is that when we're adopted, it's different than justification, because in a sense, justification is that legal accounting term, okay? But in adoption, there's something that God actually does put into us. He puts in the Holy Spirit who has been sent from the Son and the Father, and it is this very reality. So what the Spirit does is the Spirit creates in us the filial awareness that God is our Father. And He communicates that to us. And so what does that mean? We now have access to the throne of grace with boldness, right? And so John Stott, I love this quote from Stott. He says, God sent His Son so that we might have the status of sonship, and He sent His Spirit that we might have the experience of it. Okay? So now, as a child of God, I have real access to God the Father. So as a justified sinner, that doesn't necessarily guarantee me direct access to God. Adoption guarantees me direct access to God. And so what that means is that Ephesians 2:18, Hebrews 4:16, we can come to the throne of grace with boldness. We have access to God at any time through the Son, by the Spirit, to the Father. Right? In other words, there is never, ever, ever a time where God says, not now, I'm busy. There's never a time where He would deny us access to Him, regardless of the situation. Let's assume that you have just committed a grievous sin and your heart is so heavy. You have just as much access to the Father in that moment as you have on your best day. Do you realize that? It's not as if God says, well, you're clean up first. You, as a child of God, are welcomed into the presence of God at any time, not because of by virtue of who you are, but by virtue of who Christ is and what He's done for you. And so you have access. Years ago, when we lived down in Gardnerville, I had my study in the house. And Ashley, what was the rule if the door was shut? Don't bother me. Okay. Now, it didn't always prevent them from bothering me. And Ariel wasn't always the most diligent guardian of keeping them from bothering me. But there was this idea that the door is shut, Daddy is studying, don't bother him. Okay? Now, God never has a closed door. What, is there something in the air in Reno this morning or what? God never says, I've got office hours. He never says, you need to wait until you feel worse, until you feel more guilty. the access that we have to the Father by virtue of our adoption is a real access, and it is access at any time. Now, you know that the devil wants to prevent us from that full access to the Father. You understand that. That's why oftentimes we have a hesitancy to go straight to the Father. We're Roman Catholics that think that we have to do some penance in order to show God how serious we are, because after all, we've already confessed this particular sin to Him 100 times, 1,000 times, and here's the thing: you have to remember that going boldly to the Father at any time with whatever is on your conscience doesn't make light of going to the Father. It makes much of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. I don't go with boldness to the Father with my sin simply because, because I think that somehow I'm worthy to go in. I go in with boldness because Jesus Christ has opened a new and living way through the veil of His flesh. He's purchased that for me. It is a blood-bought right that He's given to me. And the Father, as it were, says, if you want to honor my Son, then approach the throne with boldness. Okay. Next, the benefit, they're given compassion. Psalm 103. Anybody's favorite psalm? Don't worry, it's not a trick question. Chad, all right. Jeff, I'm not going to say, now do you want to recite the whole thing to us, all right? Okay. But verse 13. Yes. He's mindful that we are but dust. And here's this beautiful comparison in Psalm 103. Just as a father, right, the old King James, pitieth his children, has compassion on his children, so the Lord our God has compassion on those who fear Him. Right? No. Just as a father is moved by the tears of his children, just as a father is moved by the pleading of his children, just as a father is moved by nothing other than the fact that they're his children and he loves them, that's what the Father's compassion is toward us, but greater. And so his heart is absolutely filled with love and compassion for you. And I mean, frankly, some Christians look at God and they never fully embrace this idea that He is this compassionate Father who really does love them. They look at Him as the ultimate scorekeeper in the policeman, and He's our Father. And one of the great benefits is that His mercies are new every morning. We're protected. They have Psalm 146 or Proverbs 14:26. If you want a better text than that, Psalm 121. Psalm 121 on protection, all right? So you know what that means. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, that means that there's absolutely nothing that comes to us that doesn't first pass through our Father's hand. Okay? So I lift my eyes up to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. We're protected, we're provided for, right? By the way, just as the psalm in Psalm 103 makes a comparison to an earthly father having compassion on his children, so the Lord our God has compassion on those who fear him, what about God's provision for us? Now, the text that the confession uses is 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Right? So that's good. That's a great text to memorize and to use. He cares for you. But think about Luke 11, okay? In 9 to 13, Jesus has just taught his disciples how to pray. And then Jesus says, and if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All right? So if fathers know how to provide for their children, your heavenly Father knows how to provide for you in ways that go beyond anything you could imagine. And the next benefit is we're chastened by him as Father. Okay? You say, well, why is that a benefit? Well, because those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, right? How many of you have ever said, I love my child too much to discipline them? The reason you wouldn't say that is because you know the scriptures that says that he who withholds the rod hates his child, right? So by the way, parents that refuse to discipline are more concerned about their own convenience than their children's character and growth, all right? And so the Father disciplines us so that we can become partakers of his holiness, Hebrews chapter 12, right? Next benefit, they're never cast off, okay? That is, this is such good news, right? God never says, where was that social worker? I need to call the social worker back and try to give this kid back to the state. The father never casts off his children. Once a child, always a child. God has disobedient children, and he knows how to handle disobedient children. That's God is never perplexed. Any of you as parents ever get perplexed by parenting? Okay? Yeah, okay, so either you're too humble to raise your hand or you're deluded. Because let me just tell you, as parents, you don't know what you're doing. Okay? You only have a modicum of an idea of what it is you're supposed to be doing. And how many times have you just been like, Lord, help me. I don't know. I don't understand. What is wrong with this kid? Right? Okay. And just beside yourself, like not knowing what to do. And you just have this tremendous sense of dependence upon the wisdom of God. Lord, please help me. Right? I mean, that's, you know, you get one and you go, oh, well, this isn't too hard. Then you get another and you go, what happened? And then you get a third and you're like, well, hang on a second. We didn't sign up for this. The Father is never perplexed by our disobedience. He's never perplexed by our waywardness. And he never comes to the point where he says, I've had it with you. I'm done. You're out of the will. Never. He never casts off his children. But the confession says, are sealed for the day of redemption. That is, the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. So here the Spirit is given to us as the Spirit of adoption, and he also is the one who seals us. That is, he puts God's stamp of ownership on us until the day of redemption. Nobody will efface that stamp of ownership. Nobody will destroy that seal. Those whom God has purchased through his own Son are his and his forever. And they inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And so as the children, we have an inheritance. Okay? Now here's the great thing. What has to happen for you to get your parents' inheritance? They have to die. There's something else that's a prerequisite in order to get your parents' inheritance. Okay, yeah, well, that's true too. What's that? Okay, yeah, if like there's any doubt, that, is that what you're talking about? The DNA test or? Yeah, so you're legally their child. They die, but the prerequisite for you to get an inheritance is they have to have something that they can give you. Right? Like if your parents are poor and don't have anything, then what's your inheritance, you know? You know, the box of plastic forks that they left, right? Okay? Now when I die, you don't sell my books. You understand? Yeah, your mom's worried about the books, but anyway. Here's the glorious thing about our inheritance as the children of God. The death that's required in order for us to have the inheritance has already taken place, Hebrews chapter 9. The death of Christ. And here's the glorious thing, is that our Father cannot die. And so, he gives us our inheritance both now and in the end. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. Okay? As the children of God, you have an inheritance both right now and, of course, when you die. Okay? And it is absolutely, it would go far beyond anything we could ever imagine. So let me just make a couple quick points of application. First of all, I would suggest to us that adoption and being the children of God should be our primary identity as we relate to God. Okay. Our primary identity as we relate to God. Are there lots of dimensions to our identity and our relationship to God? There are a lot of different dimensions. We're servants, for instance, right? You're not taken away from that at all. We're justified sinners. That's part of our identity, a justified sinner, right? But I would suggest to us that the primary focal point of our identity in relationship to God is that he is our Father and we are his children. And so that old stuffy, dry Puritan John Owen said this: be fully assured in your hearts that the Father loves you. Have fellowship with the Father in his love. Have no fears or doubts about his love for you. The greatest burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. That's a Puritan. And so there's just so much richness to this. As we enter into worship in the hour to come, we're the assembled children of God, ready to worship our Father through our Savior in the Spirit. As you wake up tomorrow morning, ready to face a Monday, you wake up as a child of the living God. as you struggle with sin and failures, you struggle not as a rebel, but as a son, as a daughter. And the Father is more than willing to help us because he loves us for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the glorious truth that we are your children through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would reorient our Christian perspective if we have gotten off track. And we pray that you'd help us to look to you as our Father who loves us. Father, help us to meditate on these benefits. Help us to meditate on our inheritance, what it means to have the Spirit of adoption living in us. And Father, we pray that even in the hour to come, that we would have bold access to you, our Father, through the Son, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.